Our scripture reading for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49. It'll start on page 961 in your pew Bibles. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And may God add his blessing to the reading of those words.
Let's pray together. Father, in Ephesians 6, it says that we are to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as we look at this sword this morning, Father, we pray that you would equip us to do your will and to do your work, to stand as there is a cosmic battle going on, a spiritual battle, even now, Father. Help us to be aware of that. Help us to be fighting it in our own spirit, in our own souls. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our spirit and to our souls today, and that you would mold us into the image of Christ as we look at this word that you have for us this morning. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, for some of you, some of us who are a little bit younger, when you were pregnant and you're going to have a baby, okay, I wasn't pregnant, my wife was, but you know what I'm talking about. We have that question that we can ask nowadays, which is, should we find out the sex of the baby? Should we find out if it's a boy or a girl? As I understand it, in the old days, you had to like put a string and tie something on there and wiggle it around, figure out what it is. Or if it was like cravings, if you crave something sweet, it was a girl. And if you crave something sour, it was a boy, something like that. Nowadays, because of the wonders of technology, we just get to take a little peek into the womb there and find out what it actually is. And as most of you know, I have four children. And with all of them, except one, we found out early if it was a boy or a girl. And I remember those moments very vividly in my mind because it was in those moments where I could go, that's my daughter. That's my son. But the one time that we didn't do that, all I could do as the dad was go, that's my it. That's my baby. And to be honest, I struggled. I struggled with that. And the other three times, I had great anticipation because I could dream of my boy that's going to be born in a couple of months, or my girl that's going to be born. I could just daydream and just fantasize forever what that's going to be like. But with the one that I didn't know, I had no idea what to expect, and therefore I didn't know what to anticipate, and I just got stuck trying to figure out how I'm supposed to handle these emotions. And this psychologically messed me up. And so for 9 months, I was struggling with that anticipation. Now, to be clear, when he was born, I just gave away who it was, but when he was born, I loved him as much as the others. It was still a great shock and a great blessing. But I tell this to you because I think it illustrates the big picture that we're going to see this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and following, in that the knowledge of something positive in the future makes that event all the more anticipated. When I knew that my daughter was coming, I got excited for months and months and months, more so than I did with just a baby. But it works the other way too. Knowledge of something negative in the future leads to that event having all the more dread in the buildup to it. That's why I get so anxious when the dentist appointment's coming up. And what we have today in our text, thankfully, is the former and not the latter. You remember that since Resurrection Sunday, we have been in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and we've been dealing with the topic of resurrection. Back in verses 1 through 11, we saw the reality of Jesus' resurrection and how it is a vital part of the gospel message. In verses 12 through 19, we saw what would happen if there was no resurrection of the dead, and basically we saw that there'd be no hope if there was no true resurrection. And in verses 20 through 28, we saw some of the results of Jesus' resurrection. And then last week, in verses 29 through 34, Pastor James dealt more of the implications of what it would be like if there was no resurrection again. And now this morning, we come to verses 35 through 49, which are meant to build our anticipation for our promised resurrection. It's meant to build that welling up inside of us. We can't wait for what is coming. And what we should walk away with this morning from this text is that when it comes to the hope of resurrection, an informed hope is an anticipated hope. When it comes to the resurrection, the literal bodily resurrection that we will experience someday, an informed hope is an anticipated hope. Just like the information of if it's a boy or a girl caused a buildup of anticipation in my life, so does our knowledge about what the resurrection is going to be for us, build our anticipation for that resurrection. We're going to break this passage down into four sections this morning, the first of which is simply questions. Questions. Look at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? We'll pause right there. It seems that part of the issue that the Corinthians had in trying to wrap their minds around resurrection was the fact that it seemed so gruesome. They had this picture of reanimated corpses coming up out of the ground, and that's kind of gross. They had in their minds something like John 11, where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and it explicitly says in the text there that he was in the grave long enough that he started stinking. That's kind of nasty. That's pretty gross. The Corinthians had this idea of kind of like this zombie movie of what the resurrection was going to be like, and they said, that's not what it can be like. So the question was, how are the dead raised? Can't be a bunch of zombies walking around. What kind of body? With what kind of body do they come? They had no problem fathoming spiritual resurrection. We've seen that the past number of weeks. But a physical one? That was kind of a tough one for them to swallow. They thought that resurrection would naturally be a desirable thing, but who would want to have a reanimation of the dead? Who would want a rotting corpse to be raised from the dead again? And partly because of the grotesqueness of that image, they just dismissed bodily resurrection and said, no one would think that. It's got to be spiritual resurrection that we are promised, and that's it. But Paul's already established earlier in the chapter that bodily resurrection is not only good, but it is necessary. Otherwise, the gospel falls apart. And so he is anticipating their questions here about the objections they would have to bodily resurrection. But Paul starts to answer those questions, and he does so, secondly, by the way of two analogies. That's number two on our outline, analogies. And Paul cuts straight to the chase in verse 36 by saying, you foolish person. In Greek, it's literally one word. He's basically saying, fool! That's it. Apparently for Paul, there is such a thing as a stupid question. But go on and look at the rest of the verse. He says, you foolish person, What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So what Paul is pointing to is something the Corinthians should know just from their own experience. Paul's going to say, look at nature. They've already seen this reality, and they failed to put two and two together. And what Paul points them to is the harvest. Look at verses 37 and 38. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. I always get nervous with you guys when something in the farming community builds up, because you know way more than I do. But I think we can all understand what Paul's saying here. He's saying that when a seed is planted in the ground, it transforms into something else. When a bare kernel of wheat or whatever is put in the ground, it doesn't stay in the ground like that. It grows and it transforms into something that doesn't really resemble that kernel, doesn't resemble that seed. If you could say, we could say that it's a new creation of sorts. Now, just a little while ago in our home, we did that experiment where you get the clear cup and you put the wet paper towel in there with a bean and you watch it grow every day as it starts sprouting out there. I love watching that. That's amazing to see how God has designed that. And that's the thing that Paul's pointing to. He's drawing an analogy from nature to help us to see how resurrection is possible, how God would be able to pull this off. When a seed is planted in the ground, it rises again in a transformed state. And when our bodies are planted in the ground, they will rise again in a transformed state. Before we move on, I want to point out one other thing here in verse 38. And notice how Paul changes verb tenses when he gets to that verse. He all of a sudden starts speaking with the present tense to describe what's going on. And what he's doing is he's magnifying God's sovereignty in this process. Notice he says that God gives it a body as he has chosen. This is one of the beauties of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is intimately involved in his universe. He is actively sustaining it, and his fingerprints are on every last molecule and atom. Everywhere. God doesn't just create it and sit back and watch and see what happens. He is intimately involved, even in seeds being planted in the ground. I love the quote from Luther. He says, "Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf of springtime." We have that right now. Look at what we have coming out of the ground right now. Paul says, look at that. Look around. The promise of resurrection is all around us. But that is ultimately why Paul calls the questioner a fool. It's because the person who asks this question fails to take God into account. How can you leave God out of your considerations? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1. On the other hand, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 10, and a number of times in Proverbs. So the wise person is the person who has the existence of God as the foundation from which they see everything else. And the fool has no such foundation because he fails to take God into account. And that's what some of the Corinthians were doing. They're saying, bodily resurrection? Really? And Paul is saying, you guys forgot that God is involved here. Well, as Jesus said in regards to the salvation of a rich person in Luke 18:27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. God can do anything he wants. He's created it all. He sustains it all. In fact, there's only one thing that God cannot do, and that is to cease to be God. God cannot limit himself. The classic question is, can God create a rock so big that he can't lift it? And the answer is no, because if he did, he would stop being God. He would limit himself. An example of scripture that says something that is impossible for God very clearly is Hebrews 6:18 that says, it is impossible for God to lie. There's an explicit statement from Scripture that says something is impossible for God. And the reason why it's impossible for God to lie is because he is, by the very definition, truth. If he says that it's a lie, it's a lie. If he says it is true, it is true. That's it. That's how we know what is true and what is false, because God says it so. Outside of limiting himself, God can do anything he wants, including physical resurrection. But Paul's another analogy for us to consider. And this one has to do with bodies. And what he wants us to understand is that God, again, has already proven that he can do this. He has the creative capacities. He has the ultimate power to be able to do physical resurrection. Look at verses 39 through 41. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So Paul's saying here that humans have different bodies from animals, birds have different bodies from fish. They're all unique, and they're all unique because God has made them that way. And when he's talking about the radiance, the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars, he's saying, look how different they are. God fit them for their purpose. If the moon was in the sun's spot of the universe, it wouldn't work. If we were given fish bodies right now to live in air like this, it wouldn't work. God has already proven that he can make different types of bodies to fit the purpose of their existence. In the same way that God has fitted the sun and the moon with different forms or different bodies, so will we be fitted with different forms or different bodies when we are resurrected. God has already proven that he can do this. But next, Paul turns to number three in our outline, differences. And what he's going to be referring to is what the differences between our bodies and our resurrection bodies will be like. And this is the part where we get excited. This is the part that's supposed to be building anticipation in us. I mean, I'm only 31 years old, and I already can't wait to get rid of this body and get that new one. I can only imagine how some of you people feel. Oh. That one gets the stones out of the pockets, huh? Yeah. Well, we'll pick these apart one by one, and hopefully I can redeem myself here. I'll lean on Paul to redeem myself. So look at verse 42, first of all. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, Paul says. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Paul's setting up contrasts here between our current bodies and what our resurrected bodies will be like. So first he says, what is sown is perishable. Another way that word could be translated is corruptible. I always think of, when I worked at the grocery store when I was a teenager, and we had the perishable section and the non-perishable section, right? Perishable section always had something that was stinking because it was rotting. But the non-perishable, that's the spam that stays good forever. But what Paul's talking about is how our bodies are prone to decay. They're falling apart. I mean, look at some of us. Do you want to be left with that body the way that it is forever? I don't know about you, but a new body sounds really good to me. It sounds great. When Paul is saying what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What we have now is being corrupted. It is under the curse. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. From the day we are born, our bodies are dying. But the resurrected body that we will be given, praise God, is not like this body. It is incorruptible. It is imperishable. Just like those sandals on the wandering Israelites' feet never wore out, our bodies will not wear out. We will not return to dust. Next, in the first part of 43, Paul says, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And what Paul is talking about here is our value in God's sight. Think about it. What can we offer God? What can we do for him? Are we pleasing to him? Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, all of us, all of humanity, have been born into a cesspool of sin. We are born contrary to God. Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." From birth, we are God's enemies. We hate him. And you may say, "Wait, hold on, I never hated God." We may be able to convince our consciences that we don't really hate God, but if we are not in Christ, that God that we are not hating is not the God of the Bible. It's a God that we've made in our own image. In Colossians 1:21, Paul says that before we became Christians, we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. All of us fall into that category. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are all by nature dishonorable. We are not honoring to God. We have no value in God's sight. And contrary to what we may hear from pop Christianity, God did not look at you and think you were good enough to die for. He did not look at you and see that you were worthy of his son's sacrifice. Jesus did not come because you were lovely. He came because he chose to love you. You get the distinction? God loves the unlovable. That is what makes the gospel so astounding. He didn't send Jesus to die because we deserved it. He sent Jesus to die because we needed it. And outside of Christ, you and I are God's enemy. Enemy. We are actively working against him. We are on the outside and we're not even looking in because we don't want to look in. We love our sin more than we love God. We deserve his contempt, not his pity. We deserve his wrath, not his mercy. And yet that's what makes the gospel such good news. If there's anything that makes the gospel unbelievable, it should be that God would choose to love us. But here's what Paul is saying. We're not always going to, by nature, be like that. We're not going to have these dishonorable bodies. We feel this right now. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says in Romans 7, who will free me from this body of sin? That's the Christian ache, is, God, I want to be holy for you. I want to be pure for you, and yet we are naturally dishonorable. We are given these vessels of dishonor. But when we have our resurrected bodies, Paul says that we will be in glory. That's the exact same word that Paul uses over in Philippians 3 to talk about Jesus' resurrected body. It is in glory. That's what we have to look forward to. As Jesus is, so will we be. All right, next we have at the end of 43. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We've all experienced this one. Why is it that we want to remember that simple word, we can't remember it? That name that is on the tip of our tongue, we don't have it. Why is it that we want to go for that jog because we want to be healthy, we come back and we feel like we're dying? You know what I'm talking about? Janine's doesn't, but the rest of us do. Why can't our brains remember things that we strain to recall? Why can't we run like we could when we were kids? Why can we be going along great for weeks and then this little bug enters our system and knocks us out flat for a week? Why does that happen? It's because we are weak and we are getting weaker. It is a cursed world we all from birth are set up in. We are set up for failure. Our bodies are not able to do what we want them to do. Amen? Our minds are not able to do what we want them to do. But oh, the difference between our cursed bodies and our promised bodies. We will be raised in power, Paul says. Can you imagine what that will be like? To never get a headache from lack of sleep, from a sore neck, to never feel the onset of a cold starting to come. I quote Martin Luther again. He said this about our bodies. As weak as it is now, without all power and ability when it lies in the grave, just so strong will it eventually become when the time arrives, so that not a thing will be impossible for it if it has a mind for it, and it will be so light and agile that in an instant it can float here below on earth or above in heaven. You ever think about that, what that's going to be like in heaven with those resurrected bodies? Never wear out, never grow old. That's something to dream about, something to anticipate, something that God has promised to us. Lastly, in this short list of differences, Paul transitions into his next topic in verse 44 when he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And he goes on, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So Paul says, the current bodies that we have, he calls that natural. And by that, he means that the body we have is now meant for the existence that we live in. The bodies that we have right now were meant to be as they are on earth. If instead of earth, we were meant to live on Mars, then God would have given us bodies that would be able to exist on Mars. Or if instead of this dimension, God made us for another dimension, he would have given us bodies for whatever that dimension needs to exist in, right? That's what Paul is saying. But the resurrected body is made for an entirely different existence. Paul calls it here a spiritual body. I don't know about you, but when I think of a spirit, I usually think of something that is disembodied, right? By definition, something that is disembodied. I think of Charles Dickens' classic, A Christmas Carol, and Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by the three spirits, right? Those ghostly figures that come. He uses the word spirits in there. But Paul uses the word body as well. So Paul's not talking about some disembodied existence here. When he says there is also a spiritual body, he says that we will exist in perfect spirituality. We will be spiritual beings in every way possible, and it will be a greater existence than we enjoy right now. In fact, it will be a greater existence than Adam and Eve enjoyed, even in their sinless state in Eden. So Paul is saying that while we can and should draw analogies from our present existence to help us understand what glory will be like, there's also stark differences. And I think we could blessedly summarize what he is saying with this. Everything good and pure about our existence now will be amplified in glory. And everything corrupt and bad about our existence now will be obliterated. That's great news. Everything good and pure about our existence now will be amplified in glory. And everything corrupt and bad about our existence now will be obliterated. That's what we can expect. And what it should be doing in us right now is it should be building up that anticipation. It should be building up that ache in us for that day. But Paul has one final point he makes for us to help us understand how this can be. He offers further proof for why we should anticipate what he says we should anticipate, and that is simply by looking at our ancestors. That's number four on our outline, ancestors. And then two of them that he brings to our attention, and they are Adam and Jesus. Look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So when he says there, the first Adam, he's referring to the Adam from the book of Genesis. And the last Adam, Paul is referring to Jesus. And Paul's quoting here from Genesis 2:7, and he adds a couple words in there as well. And I love how Paul does this. He does this so often in his word, in his letters. When he writes something, if he wants to have a final proof, he points to Scripture. The ultimate proof for the validity of what he says, look at Scripture. Look at what it says. And he's setting us up to look at what it means to be a descendant of Adam and what it means to be a descendant of Jesus. First, he says in verse 46 that lest there be any confusion, we are all of us first born of Adam. And then, possibly, we are born of Jesus. He says, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. Every human being starts their existence as a human, in a natural human body. That includes Jesus himself. Think about that. In John 1:14, he became flesh. But after Jesus became flesh, and he lived, and he died, he was resurrected in glory. That is what comes next, then the spiritual, Paul says. So Jesus, right now, has the type of body that we will enjoy for all eternity. That's Paul's point in the rest of the verses, really. Look at verses 47 through 49. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. John MacArthur calls Jesus the prototype of resurrection. He's got the first resurrected body, the body in glory, and that's what we get to look to. But Paul says here that all of us, the first man is from the earth, the man of dust, all of us are part of that man of dust. And some of us are part of that man from heaven. I want you to flip over to Philippians 3 for a minute. Flip to Philippians. How's that? Philippians chapter 3. And I want to see a spot, have us look at a spot where these two ancestries are contrasted even more. Philippians 3, and let's begin in verse 18. Philippians 3:18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. What Paul is talking about there is the human race. We are all born of Adam. That was you and me. All of us are born of Adam, and by nature on the path to destruction. By nature, our minds are set on earthly things, not on heavenly things. And for those who are not born again, that's it. That's all they have in front of them. They're left in the ancestry of Adam, which leads to death, destruction, and hell. But look at the contrast Paul draws beginning in verse 20, the very next verse there. He says to Christians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly, what? Body, right there, our lowly body, that's what we have right now, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul says, Jesus is going to do this by his sovereign power. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what we are to have our eyes set on. And back in our text, what Paul is saying is that an informed hope is an anticipated hope. What this should make us feel right now is ache. We should go, oh, I can't wait for that day. Doesn't your heart just yearn for that day? My mind goes to Romans 8. Now we got a couple minutes. Turn over to Romans 8. And we could go through the entire chapter of Romans 8, but we won't. It really encompasses much of what we've talked about. But start in verse 22 of Romans 8 and see how this lines up with your heart. Measure your own anticipation for your future glory based on what Romans 8 says here, starting in verse 22, and we'll go through 25. Paul says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There it is again, our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I don't know about you, but that lines up with my heart. as I studied this passage in 1 Corinthians this past week. I am groaning inwardly. What a great word that is. I am aching for glory. I thought of that as I did a funeral this past week. What more do we have at those moments but to all the more be pointed to glory? All the more ache for that day. And do you see how when we have more information, it builds more anticipation? An informed hope is an anticipated hope. And more specifically, an informed hope about our resurrected bodies should build our anticipation for our resurrected bodies. It should make us pine all the more after it. And that's a good thing. For when we come to Christ, we don't belong to this earth anymore. We don't belong to this world anymore. Our citizenship is in heaven. But notice that I said that only happens when we come to Christ. The only way that this passage is good news for you this morning, the only way that it builds hope in your heart is if you are in Christ. The only way that it could be good news for you is if you are no longer just part of that family line of Adam, but you've joined the family line of Jesus. And hear me clearly now. Contrary to what people say, we are not all God's children. God created us all, that's true. But it's not true that we're all part of His family. As we've already seen today, we are all born natural enemies of God. And be warned, if you have not repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ for salvation, you are without hope. The Bible promises unbelievers a resurrected body as well. They'll be resurrected not unto life, but unto judgment. They will be fitted with a body that, though ever dying, will never die. They'll be fitted with a body that will be able to exist in the fires of hell, not to thrive, but to suffer. But oh, if you are in Christ, you have promises all over the Bible, like we've seen today. You have a hope that is a steadfast anchor for your soul, the author of Hebrews says. But what is that meant to do for us as we walk away? Just ache and be left there? Is it meant to motivate anything in us? Well, I'm glad you asked. The very next verse in Philippians, that Philippians passage that we were reading, Philippians 4:1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown," he says, "stand firm thus in the Lord." You can't be shaken. If we have such great promises that are guaranteed to come for us in our future, what can touch us? What can shake us? Stand firm. And we'll see next week that Paul has a similar thing he says at the end of chapter 15, but we'll save that for next week. Hope is what we look forward to. And an informed hope is an anticipated hope, just like it was for me finding out if it was a boy or a girl. It made me all the more excited when I knew what it was. God has promised us great things. He has promised us a resurrected, glorified body that will be made to exist with Him forever. And in light of that great promise, what can touch us? Who can stand against us? And what it should do right now in our hearts as we ache for glory is to be spurred on even further to worship our God with thankful hearts. Oh, for that day when we will see Him face to face. Oh, for that day when we will have put off the perishable and be clothed with the imperishable. To be have put off the weakness and be clothed with power. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for the great promises that are ours in Christ. Thank You for the great promise of salvation. And Lord, that's enough for us right there to worship You for all eternity. And yet, You have promised us more. What an amazing and good God You are. I pray, Lord, that You would cause this anticipation to bubble in our hearts and to spur us on in our worship of You, to spur us on in our desire to be with You. And Father, may it equip us to live lives that are more glorifying to you as well. I pray for soft hearts. I pray for good soil for your seed to be planted in. And I pray that you would be glorified by each and every one of us as we look to what you have for us. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.